Hebrews 7:19 reminds us, for the law made nothing perfect. And that's the capsule summary of the strength and profitability of the law. A summary that takes us back to the law's primary purpose and function, which was not to perfect. For by the law is simply the knowledge of sin, Romans 3:20. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there is no law. Therefore, the law entered that the offense might abound, Romans 5:13 and 20. And whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and that all the world may become guilty before God, Romans 3:19. Because there's none righteous, no, not one. Therefore, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them, Galatians 3:10. In other words, you must keep the law perfectly, and if you cannot keep the law perfectly, you are under a curse of disobedience. And that's why Paul ultimately says that all the law does, according to Romans 4:15, is works wrath. All the law does is work wrath. How does it do that? Because all day long, imperfect people are measured by a standard of perfection that they simply cannot obtain. You and I know what that's like when you're being measured by some standard of be like this, be like that, be like the other, be like your sister, be like your brother. Why can't you be like, and you just can't get there. It's not you. So the law becomes a source of frustration, a source of irritation, a source of anger, a source of even resentment, rather than any kind of source of hope, any kind of source of happiness, any kind of source of joy, and definitely no source of blessing. It's no wonder then that those who find their entire relationship with God wrapped up in some form of obedience to a law find that relationship cold, find that relationship rigid, and find that relationship all too unforgiving, and really don't see it as any kind of relationship at all. There's no closeness, there's no intimacy, there's no exchange of mutual affection, there's no build-up, and there's no flurry of excitement, of emotion in the law. It's simply all on the negative, and it pushes the narrative that a genuine, warm relationship with God is absolutely impossible and forever out of reach because you can't live up to the standard of perfection that God demands. And truly, what kind of relationship would anybody want with that? Something that holds the knowledge of your imperfections before your face all day long. Look at it. Something that makes your offenses really stand out, and oftentimes even publicly, everybody can look and go, wow, that's bad. Something that keeps you in a constant state of mind where you are always, forever, just guilty. Never once relenting. And something that ultimately works up within you nothing but a frustration, irritation, anger, and resentment that you will never be good enough. How sad. And all of that because there was just no part of perfection that the imperfect could attain to. And before Christ, there was also no means for anybody to get there. And so while people have a zeal after God, it's not according to proper knowledge of God. So they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, are all going about to establish their own righteousness, not submitting themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ, in fact, is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes, Romans 10, 2-4. The end of the law. So the question has to be asked, if that's the result of the law, then why the law in the first place? What purpose serves the law? In fact, that's a question right out of Galatians 3:19. Wherefore then serveth the law? Why do we even have it? It was added because of transgressions until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And that's the point we've been hovering around the last couple of weeks. The law bringing us to Christ. As if to show the path that it will at least get us to the Savior, because all the law could do was basically get you up to the gates of heaven and drop you off and say, hope you have a good time trying to get in. And that's what made it less than ideal. It couldn't go the extra mile, as it were. It couldn't bring man directly into God's presence. That's why there was always a veil between God and man, between the inner court and the Holy of Holies in the temple. It just couldn't get you past the veil. The law wasn't enough. It could reveal sin, and it could even allow you measures to cover sin, but it could never remove sin. And that's what was necessary. No sin removal, no perfection. No perfection, no open or complete access to God. And that meant, at best, a very limited and distant relationship with God Almighty. For the law made nothing perfect. There would always be a thick, heavy veil between. Now enter the priests. These folks had the most pivotal position under the old covenant. Why? Because they held the office through which two incredibly important things were managed. So in the Old Testament system, under the law, the priests were the premier, because they managed sin and they managed sacrifice. Sin being the one thing that keeps people completely and entirely away from God in the first place. That's why Isaiah 59:2 says it's your iniquities and sins that separates between you and your God. They managed that sin for you by sacrifice, being the only thing that gives people at least some kind of temporary reprieve from judgment, your sacrifice, as well as allows you at least some measure of relationship to God. And really, that relationship is allowing you to receive blessing. That's all it does, is allow, it opens a door to receive blessing, but it really doesn't let you in. So the priest, while having the most pivotal position, could also not bring perfection. And that's why Hebrews 7:11 says, well, if perfection could be attained by the Levitical priesthood, then what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? Because all the priest could do under the Levitical system was simply manage things, but they couldn't remove things. So we end up with the same problem. No sin removal, no perfection. No perfection, no open or complete access to God. And that meant, at best, a limited relationship. For if perfection could be attained by the priesthood, well, we wouldn't have had to have other, would we? And that's why Hebrews 7, verses 12 and 18 and 19 emphasize the fact that the priesthood being changed necessitated a change of the law also. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh to God. And that's where we are today, the bringing in of a better hope. Say, it took us long enough to get here. I know, but the bringing in of a better hope. So with that in mind, we'll read Hebrews chapter 7, verses 14 to 28, just to get context, and then we'll move in. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 14 to 28, so starting in verse 14. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitable thereof. For indeed the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of this better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made a priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that saith unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins, then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. In these verses, we find the following themes, which will serve as our outline as we go through this section. Not all of today, but as we go through this section. The first thing you'll find is chapter 7, verses 20 to 22, the power of the oath, which created an unchanged determination and created an unalterable guarantee. That's the power of the oath, an unchanged determination and an unaltered guarantee. You'll see in verses 23 to 25, the power of the permanent priesthood that created an unending ministry, and it also created an unstoppable salvation, something that cannot be taken from or taken away, as we'll see. The power of the permanent priesthood, the unending ministry, the unstoppable salvation. Then you get into verses 26 to 28, and now you understand, after coming through all of that, the power of perfection, and that has long been the goal, which provides the only suitable sacrifice and procures for us the perfect consecrated Son. The power of the oath, the power of the permanent priesthood, the power of perfection, all by the which we draw nigh to God. And that's the crux of the matter, the ability to have access, to get close, to actually have a true mutual relationship. I mean, on one hand, what is it that bars us from getting anywhere near God? Our sin. And on the other hand, what is it that opens the door wide and allows us unfettered access to boldly approach his throne of grace? It's the Son. And how is it we bypass a dry religious ritual and entertain a genuine, warm spiritual relationship? Fellowship with God. Clearly, this morning's message is about that portion of fellowship. Opening the doors wide, allowing us unfettered access to boldly approach the throne of grace, bringing in a better hope. So notice in our text this morning, the first thing that brought about a better hope was the power of the oath. And that's where it starts in verse 20. Insomuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath. But this with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And the first thing about the power of the oath is this unchanging determination. Notice the oath the author starts with in verse 20. This is not a throwback to the oath God made to Abraham. Remember that oath? Genesis 22, verses 15 to 18, the author references that oath in chapter 6, verses 13 to 19. It's not a throwback to that, but it is a throwback to the oath God made directly to his own anointed, which is the Messiah or Christ, through the writings of David in Psalm 110:4. How many times in these few chapters have we already read, thou art a priest forever after the order of, I mean, you could say that in your sleep now, right? That's the oath. And so this oath, while not hearkening back to Abraham, is in fact hearkening back to the writing of David. It's the same oath we have seen no less than four times already. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. That is the unchanging deliberation. Now notice to whom the oath was made, because that's the distinction that the author's making here. You see, the law failed us, the priesthood failed us, because neither could make perfect. But the bringing in of a better hope did, and that better hope will not fail us, and this is why. It is predicated on a promise that is wrapped up in this oath. And it's not just any old other oath made by any other man to any other man. It's an oath made by God himself to his very Son, the anointed Jesus Christ, the Messiah. The same Son that, according to Hebrews 1, is heir of all things. The same Son that is co-creator of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. The same Son that's the co-sustainer of all things, upholding all things by the word of his power. The same Son that's the co-sovereign of all things, a share in the brightness of God's glory and express image of his person. the one who has sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, and the same son that is the purger of our sins, a feat that he accomplished by himself. The very one to whom the Father also swore another oath, saying, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. For thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. That's Hebrews 1, 8 to 9, which is a quote from Psalm 45, 6 and 7. And why this is important is that in saying who the oath did go to, the Son, the author's making a point to single out who the oath didn't go to. It did not go to the general assembly of Levitical priests, those priests that were made without an oath, according to 7:21. It didn't go to them. It did also not go to Aaron, the head of the tribe of Levi, the first ever priest. And that's why we read in Hebrews 7:11, well, if the oath went to him, then there would be no further need of another priest. But perfection doesn't come by Levitical priesthood. But why make such distinctions and keep driving this point home anyway? Why are we doing that? Anybody got an idea? Why do we keep driving this same point home? Because it's trying to turn everyone's attention back to the one thing that the people keep missing. What's the one thing the people keep missing? Because if you look at Hebrews 7:17, you read, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. If you read Hebrews 7:21, you read, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So take that part out, take the oath itself out, and what is left in Hebrews 7:17 and 7:21? What's left? What's left are two phrases. For he testifieth. That's phrase one. The Lord swear and will not repent. That's two. So while the entire argument hinges on a prophecy that came through David, and while the oath itself is in fact important because it establishes the facts, what came before that? God's own counsel on the matter. God's own decree. God's own decision. God's own determination. What the author of Hebrews is trying to get at is, listen, you want to argue about the law, you want to argue about the priest, you want to argue about what makes people perfect, you want to argue why there's a change, you want to argue why Christ wasn't of the tribe of Levi, you want to argue why he was of Judah, you want to argue about this, you want to argue about that. You can argue about that all day long, but here's the deal. The deal is things are the way they are because God made it that way. And God is God. Sounds simple enough. For he testifieth. He declares distinctly and formally. He gives evidence of his own counsel and determination. For he testifieth. The Lord swear and will not repent is the wording here. The Lord affirmed, he promised, he declared with an oath, and he will not change his mind. The idea of repenting is, you know, kind of when you say something and you make great bold declarations, this is the way it is, and it just shall be obeyed. You're going to do it and like it. You know, this kind of thing you say to your kids all the time or whatever. And then after about 20 or 30 minutes of thinking on it, you're like, ooh, that may be a little harsh. Maybe I shouldn't have done that. Maybe we need to kind of change this up. I kind of feel like maybe that wasn't handled right, or this isn't the right way. Maybe we'll do this instead. You know, you have these feelings as a parent, and that's what we call repenting after the fact, right? The Lord has said and will not repent. There is no, I'm going to think about this a little more and I'm going to change my mind because maybe I thought that was a little harsh, or maybe we weren't going to do this. There's none of that. Mm-mm. This is not happening. This is the same kind of language that Acts 2:23 refers to as the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Is what Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 calls the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Is what Hebrews 6:17 describes as the immutability, the unchangeableness of his own counsel. And what's interesting is the play on verb tenses. One verb is present, one verb is past, and one verb is future. The present verb, verse 17, for he is testifying now. That's the present tense. The past tense, the Lord swear once in the past. He said it. And he will not repent. There is no future instance where this will change. Past, present, future. God's counsel. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This will not change. Have all the questions you want. Have all the misunderstandings and arguments you want. This is the counsel of God. It isn't going anywhere. That's the one thing they keep missing. The one thing. But perhaps the bigger question isn't so much, who does God's oath pertain to? Who has the better, more superior priesthood? Why does there need to be a priest of a different kind that's different from Levi and Aaron? Why couldn't the law or priests make anything perfect? Perhaps the bigger question isn't any of that. Perhaps the bigger question is, why was there ever a system set up that ultimately couldn't get people across the finish line in the first place? If the law wasn't perfect and it couldn't make anything perfect, why'd we have it? Why were people stuck under that? Why was anyone ever left to live under something too weak and unprofitable to deliver God's ultimately desired results? Because what is God's ultimate desired result? To restore. And if the law couldn't do that, why do we have it? Because it was in force for a very long time. Well, let me answer that question with a question. The law and the priest can't make anything perfect, but what can? What makes people perfect? That's it. For God made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There go that perfection. So if the law couldn't make anything perfect, and the only one that could make perfect was Jesus Christ, the Son of God, then what have we been waiting for since the time of the fall of Adam and Eve to be perfect? We've been waiting for the birth of that son. That's what we've been waiting for. And there was a great long time since the fall of Adam and Eve to the birth of that son. Great long time. The scriptures say, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So we were waiting on the consummation of time, as it were, when the time itself was at its fullest measure before that scheduled event or that scheduled activity would take place. When all of that elapsed time that was required to elapse, we came down to the very last tenth of a second. Boom, it's time. That's the fullness of time. Right then, right there, it's time. It's done, it's full. We were waiting on that time. So the question is, why was there ever a system set up that ultimately couldn't get people across the finish line? That's not the question. Why was anyone ever left to live under something too weak and unprofitable to deliver God's ultimately desired result? That's not the question. The question was, what measure did God take in all that time to take care and provide for man until that time was come? Because he did take care of and provide for man until that time was come. That's the question. What could he have done all that time? Anyone who lives from the time of the fall of Adam and Eve till the time of Christ, you just die in your sin. Bye. He could have done that. But instead, all that time, he had taken measures to provide for man and to take care of him, to give him some measure of ability to manage his sin so that he could improve his standing before God, so that ultimately he could live his life under God's blessing before the advent of Christ and still enter into God's rest at death. Hence the law. This was that answer. For when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Corinthians 13:10. And with the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also in the law. So since it couldn't make anything perfect, we had to bring in a better hope. And that better hope did. And this is where the power of the oath not only created an unchanged determination that it was God's determined counsel, this was the way it was going to be, but then it brought in an unalterable guarantee. By so much was Jesus made surety of a better testament. Surety. What is surety? Surety only comes into play when there is an obligation. If you have an obligation, there needs to be surety to back that obligation. Whether it's an obligation to perform a certain task or an obligation to repay a certain debt, whatever the obligation, the insurety is what backs it. It becomes responsible to fulfill that obligation should the person responsible default. So the task not to be performed by the one under the obligation would fall back on the surety to perform it. The debt not able to be repaid by the one under the obligation would revert back to the surety to meet the debt of the obligation. We spoke of this recently when we called Christ the guarantor or the guarantee. That's another synonym for this word surety. He's the guarantee of a better covenant. It's in this sense that Christ is the surety of both an obligation of task and an obligation of debt. Because the obligation of task was from Leviticus 11:44. What was the obligation of task God gave men? For I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. That statement is repeated in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. So just how important is that obligation to be holy? It's so important that Hebrews 12:14 says, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Done. That's how important that is. So there's an obligation of task. There's also an obligation of debt. Matthew 6:12 is in the middle of the Lord's Prayer. That's what that is. And Jesus says, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And the word debts is used synonymously in that exact same passage with the word trespasses, just like one or two verses down. When Jesus concludes that thought by saying, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Debts equals trespasses. Sin. So there's a debt of obligation. You must do this. But there's a debt of debt because your sin created a deficit that you now cannot repay. And so Christ becomes the surety of a better testament. The deficit of debt is simply we all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. That's the deficit that creates the debt. And all the law could do was cover over or conceal our failure so it wasn't evidently noticeable. That's all the law could do. It would not repay the sin debt. It would simply conceal the sin debt. So enter Christ Jesus. He's not only the surety for us in regard to our failures with sin and holiness, but he's also the singular guarantee for the entire new covenant. In other words, he's God's one and only, fully sufficient sponsor for all the plans and promises God has under that new contract with mankind. That's what a covenant is. It's a contract. Because now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. Romans 3:21 to 22. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ hath made us free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Romans 8, 2-4. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God, Romans 5:1. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, and who, as Romans 10:4 reminds us, is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. He's the surety, not just of our obligations, but the entire new covenant. The one and only, fully sufficient sponsor of all the plans and promises God has under that covenant. And that's how Paul characterizes him, especially in Ephesians chapter 1, when we talk about what are the promises and plans of that covenant anyway? If he's the surety of a better covenant or a better testament of a new testament, a new covenant, what are the promises and plans of that? What's he a surety for? What's he guaranteeing? He's guaranteeing, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, that we are going to be able to be adopted as children of God through Jesus Christ, or by Christ, adopting us as children by Jesus Christ, 1:5. He is guaranteeing that God is providing redemption and the forgiveness of sins through the blood of Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1:7. He's guaranteeing that. He's guaranteeing that God is abounding toward us in all wisdom and prudence, making known unto us the mystery of his will in Christ Jesus. That's Ephesians 1:8-9. He's guaranteeing that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise until the redemption of the purchased possession, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. And he's even guaranteeing the anticipation, future, of gathering us all together in one with all things in the dispensation of the fullness of times, another place that that's written, to give us an inheritance in heaven with Christ Jesus, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. He's the guarantee of all of this. You're adopted, you're redeemed, you're forgiven, you're given wisdom and prudence. You get to know the mystery of the will of God. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And one day, he will gather you up. He's the guarantee of all of it. But of all things Paul makes mention of in Ephesians chapter 1, the number one thing Jesus does as the surety of a better testament is this. He makes us accepted in the beloved. What made us unaccepted? Imperfection, sin, the inability to live up to the obligation to be holy. That made us unacceptable. But through Jesus Christ, the surety where we have long since failed to live up to that measure of perfection, and we have long since failed to repay the deficit of sin that is so great and unrepayable, he makes us accepted. We who once were sinners might now be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. This is what Jesus does. The unacceptable is accepted, and he does this single-handedly by fulfilling the obligation of holiness that was upon us and by removing, literally removing, the ever-growing obligation of debt that our sin had long since created. Now, theologically, we get this. I don't think theologically there's anybody who would disagree with a word of that. We say, yep, we know it. It's right there. Just read the scripture. I mean, what more can you do? But practically speaking, I'm not sure we do get this. After all, what's the number one thing everyone on earth with any kind of conscience towards God seems to be doing? If somebody has any kind of conscience towards God and they think, okay, God's real, I believe God, what are they trying to do to get there? The lost do it by laws, golden rules, and works, right? That's the way the lost do it. And that is for their salvation. They must earn this thing in some way, shape, or form. Somewhere along the line, they've got to do enough good that in the end, there's the scales of justice. And even if it just tips just barely lower on the good side, woo, we made it in. We were lucky. Lucky. They either don't know, or they overlook that whole part about that by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. So the lost do it by laws, golden rules, and works, and the saved do it by false limits. There's a songwriter back in 1862 named Frederick William Faber, and he wrote a song, There's a Wideness in God's Mercy. In 1862, mind you. And he talks about how we make God's love too narrow by false limits of our own. We magnify its strictness with a zeal God will not own. So the lost, with any kind of conscience towards God, are trying to make themselves acceptable by laws, golden rules, and works. And the saved run around like mad trying to make themselves acceptable to God by these false limits that they set up in their minds. It's just the same kind of law, because how do they feel if they don't live up to it? The guilt you didn't do. When in actuality, once a man places his faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ alone, for his salvation, You know how many responsibilities he has? Two. Two. I mean, it's arguably two. It could be a few more, and it could be one less. First responsibility comes from Mark chapter 12, verse 30. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. On that commandment, and he talks about loving thy neighbor as thyself, and he says, on those two commandments hangs what? Every last jot and tittle of the law and prophets hangs on that. So once a man becomes saved, if he can just love God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength, that is his ultimate responsibility. Then he has a second one, and you know what that is? To walk in the Spirit. Because if we live in the Spirit, we should walk in the Spirit, Galatians says in Galatians 5, 16 and 25. And that's the same thing as saying what Romans 13, 14 says, that we should put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his two responsibilities. Do I love God and my neighbor as I ought? And am I walking in the Spirit of God? If those two things are true, what gets taken care of? Every last other little thing you can imagine. Because if you walk in the Spirit, you will not walk in the lust of the flesh. And if you love God as you ought, and you love people as you ought, you will not need to worry with all the 632 little pieces and parts of that law. If we can just do that. And this is what that better hope provides. It takes you out from under all that stuff. All that things it shows you, you're simply imperfect. And it says, within you, I have put the perfect. Because from the day of your salvation until the day of your redemption, what does God seal you with, according to Ephesians chapter 1? The Holy Spirit of God, who lives and resides and dwells within. Like, you have to go looking for this stuff. It's already there. And so the surety of a better testament that guarantees all of God's promises has taken you out of that realm entirely and put you over here. And that's why Romans 5:1 talks about that grace in which we stand. It is his grace in which we stand, not our adherence to some form of rule and regulation in which we stand. It's not some golden rule and some law, and it's not some false limit that we put upon ourselves. This and this and this equals holiness. Because I have done thus and such, and because we do thus and such, and because we honor thus and such, we are now holy. Not the case. There's no checklist here. And that's why there's a better hope. Because the law made nothing perfect. It didn't before, and it certainly doesn't now. So our only responsibility is love. What does walk in the Spirit look like? What does that look like? How do you know you're walking in the Spirit? Because the fruits of the Spirit are produced. Automatically. You're not angry. You're not anxious. You're not murmuring, complaining. When you think of people, they're not your enemy. You love, because the fruit of the Spirit produces that. And the other way you know you walk in the Spirit is your flesh rises up. And man, it rises. It should be dead, right? Reckon yourselves indeed to be dead unto sin, but that flesh is all too alive. And so here it comes. Boom, and it's rising up. And some lust of the flesh is popping out, whatever that is. And you know the way you know you're walking in the Spirit of God? Because as that's arising, here comes the Spirit. It is on a crash course. We've all seen that in the last few days, the crash course. And when the Spirit hits that flesh, it goes right back down. And what stays and remains is the Spirit and obedience to it. That's how you know you're walking in the Spirit. You resist those temptations. You take the way of escape God's provided for you. These things happen. your thoughts behind that become established because you've committed your work to the Lord. All these things start happening. That's what a life in the Spirit looks like. So number one, the fruits are produced. You don't have to dredge them up. I'm going to be more loving today. Go ahead and try it. The fruit just comes. It's like, you know, you look over at your significant other who you've been married to for however long. Unfortunately, familiarity breeds a lot of contempt. So usually, you know, we only look at our significant other when something annoying is happening. Like that look. But this is the other look, where you look and you say, man, has God been good? I get to enjoy life today while I have breath with this person. Lord God, how can I overcome evil with good today and just be good to them just for goodness sake? Because I've chosen a long time ago, and I stood at an altar and vowed a long time ago that I would choose to love them. And what did I say? Through sickness and health and whatever, rich or poor, the whole nine yards. Well, a lot of us are sicker and a lot of us are poor. We didn't get the whole richer part and healthier. But we still get a love. And we've chosen today, I want to love this person. Then we look at our kids. And you know those kids, they can be one of two things, the absolute joy and blessing of your life or the total thorn in your flesh. And you get to choose. Kind of, it doesn't matter what they're acting like. What matters is what the God has put in your heart to love them that day. How can I encourage this one in Christ? Now, I always joke around with my kids, and I say crazy things. And I say, now, don't you feel just so much more blessed I said that? And they're like, no. Don't you just feel all warm and wuzzy? No. Don't you feel more spiritual and closer to God? No. Now, I joke around with them. I say crazy stuff. So just ask them. It is insane. No, don't ask them, because then I'll look like an idiot. But point is, I get to choose to love. I get to choose, and I get to say, God, how can I overcome evil with good today just for the sake of goodness sake and love? Because, and why do I feel that way? Because I chose to that morning? Because it sounds really neat? No, because God's put it in my heart. That's the fruit of the Spirit coming out, and I have no idea why. I just know I want to love him today. And that peace and that everything else that God does, it's like, man, nothing can drag you down. And I often laugh with Pat because she always talks about walking in and she's just happy as all get out. And you talk to her about her life circumstance. You talk to her about the death that she's experienced twice, three times now, family, husbands. You talk about everything else that's happening health-wise. And this woman's running around just excited as ever. And people are like, why are you so excited? What is wrong with you? Don't you realize that you've had this horrible, terrible, awful tragedy in life? Yeah. But the fruit of the Spirit doesn't dwell me there. It lifts me right out of it with joy and peace by itself. I don't have to drum it up. God himself and Jesus Christ, God in his unchangeable determination said, this is the way it is going to be. And it created this unchangeable ministry. And that surety is the guarantee of all this promise that has been given to us that you can read about. In fact, people used to run around with a little testament about the size of this phone, if I remember correctly. It was like God's little promise book, and it was like this big. It was a little teeny thing. And you could just open it up and go through all God's promises, and some of them are like, okay, that's kind of cheesy, but I get it. And the other one's like, oh, that was a really good one. I should write that down somewhere or highlight it. But the point is, Jesus Christ is the guarantee of a better covenant, a better testament. And that better testament takes us away from all that stuff that would just have us live under depression, repression, guilt, that the mouth of the world may be stopped and that they all become guilty before God, and it breaks it all. And now we have hope. And man, what a hope. And life changes all that guilt in our head that you will never be anything but this is gone. Because he did that. And that's what we're going to talk about next week when we talk about being saved to the uttermost. Because we still have to get into the power of the permanent priesthood. And we still have to get into the power of perfection. All of which to come. But in the interim, ladies and gentlemen, The law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. And that hope we have as the anchor of the soul. That through Christ, you may rise above all that the law had you pinned down under. And you may have life and have it more abundantly. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. And we also should probably pray for the food. I don't think there's an ending song. So we'll simply pray and pray for God's blessing and then dismiss to downstairs to a good time of fellowship. But let's pray together. Father, thank you. For the scripture records, we indeed were well nigh hopeless. All our righteousness, we would so parade before you as some kind of wonderful goodness that should earn us a spot in your grand and glorious kingdom, you say is just a filthy rag. And yet as we oft sing, you exchanged your robe for ours. You took that sin, put it upon yourself, and took that robe of righteousness and wrapped us in it that we might be whiter than snow. And Lord, thank you for the guarantee and the surety of all the promise that you are and all that we get to live in. And Lord, may we walk out of here with that on our minds, the freedom from guilt, the freedom from imperfection, the freedom from never being able to live up. And now the freedom to enjoy our God, to enjoy Jesus Christ, to walk in his perfection, and to do the works which he's preordained that we should walk in and do them simply for the advancement of your kingdom and the joy of your glory. Lord, may that be us today. Pray now that as we go down for fellowship downstairs, that indeed you would bless the food to our bodies, for we do need that nourishment. But even more, that you would bless the fellowship of the Spirit. Then we weigh fellowship in the Spirit, that as iron sharpening iron, we may sharpen the countenance of our friends and minister the gifts of the Spirit one to the other. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You are dismissed this morning.